So as with previous studies, we'll start by taking a quick tour of the city in which the original recipients of this letter lived. And we've got a few, so there's a map of the area. Remember, we're going around. These letters are written to the churches in a sort of circular fashion. So we've been up Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira. We're now around Sardis. And this is the letter that Christ wrote to them. It was the capital of Lydia. It's a very important city. It lay about 50 miles east of Ephesus, at a junction of five main roads. So it was a centre for trade. It was also a military centre. You'll see it in a minute, but the upper part of the city is on the top of this pretty well impregnable peak. And so it was a very easy place to defend. Sardis was devastated by an earthquake in AD 17. The Romans gave the city tax breaks and sent funds to help with rebuilding. And some structures were repaired, others were levelled to make space for new buildings. I've done it again, haven't I? I should have sorted this out first. Thank you. Thank you. How many people have it lower than me? You have. Thank you. We go on to the next page, there we are. The Acropolis, or upper city of Sardis, was on a hill that towered some 1,500 feet above the valley floor. The sides are steep. The summit could only be reached by a single path along a narrow ridge. So it was an incredibly easy place to defend. Having said that, it got breached a couple of times in its history when the guards just simply weren't paying attention to their job. They were dozing, which might be something to do with the fact Jesus keeps talking about waking up in here, that he sort of, you know, you've got experience of what happens when you don't wake up. It's a disaster. And that had happened already to them a couple of times. If we go to page three, there's a bath and gymnasium there. There was also a large Jewish population there in the city, we know from history. That was the case in many places. Going to page four, false religions, most prominent was the temple of Artemis. Also had a temple to the goddess Hera, the wife of Zeus. She was a goddess closely associated with marriage and the life of women. Demeter, the goddess of the fruits of the earth, also had a temple at Sardis. It had a priesthood dedicated to the goddess Roma at about 100 BC. 27 BC, it tried to establish Asia's first temple to Caesar Augustus. Their initial attempt was not successful, but it did have a temple to Augustus by 5 BC. And to show their devotion to the imperial family, the city also consecrated a cult statue to Augustus, son Gaius. And Sardis competed for the honour of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius in AD 26, although the privilege was given to Smyrna. You get an idea of the place. It's full of false worship, false gods, Roman influence, Jewish influence, and there in the middle of it, there's this true church of Jesus Christ. So we've gone to the next page, thank you. Let me just read the verses again. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. For if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers, so that's the ones who is addressing as being dead, if they sort it out, the ones who conquers will likewise, to in verse 4, the ones who have kept it right, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never block his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the question. How many people here this morning are dead? Well, if we mean physically dead, I think we can all agree pretty quickly the answer is zero. There may be one or two asleep, but I don't think there's anyone dead here this morning. But of course, this passage isn't talking about physical death, is it? It's talking about spiritual death. And if we're to ask the question that the passage asks, how many people here today are spiritually dead? That's a whole different question to ask and a whole different question to try and answer, isn't it? How do I know? How do I know, looking at you, which of you are spiritually alive and which are spiritually dead? How do you know, looking at me, whether I'm spiritually alive or spiritually dead? Once again, Jesus chooses a particular way to introduce himself. How does he refer to himself? The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, both those have been mentioned back in chapter 1, and we've already looked at the stars. We're saying that possibly the ministers of the church, or it might be the identity of the church. It's something that is unique, one to each church. But then he says now, the seven spirits of God. Well, if we go back into chapter 1, verse 4, this is what we would have read. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And I guess once we read that, we're immediately very pushed as to how we understand the seven spirits. Because it starts off by saying the one who was and is to come, God the Father. We get to verse 5 and it says, and from Jesus Christ. But sandwiched in between the two, we get the seven spirits. So obviously, the seven spirits is a reference to Holy Spirit. And seven, as with the seven churches and the seven lampstands and all the rest, it's completeness. And he's talking of the completeness of Holy Spirit in the sense of all that he does, all his domain, all his work, all his gifting, everything that comes from Holy Spirit. So verse 1 tells us the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, the one who has Holy Spirit at his disposal to use, and the seven stars, and the ministers of the churches, the identities of the churches. Who is it who is in control of Holy Spirit and the churches? Jesus Christ. Once again, we're back to the centrality of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we're being told here, right as we start this letter, is this. He is the one who owns the churches. He is the one who sends his spirit. He is the one who directs his spirit as to what he wants him to do. So if we want his blessing here, we need to be in love with Jesus Christ. We need to delight in him. We need to worship him. We need to see him as the first and the most important person in our being, in our lives. So he starts off by reminding him of this one massively important thing. Jesus Christ is the one who's in control. Not the pastor, not the preacher, not the trustees, not the elders, not the deacons. Jesus Christ. So if we want to be the church that Christ wants us to be, and if we want to be the church that I guess we want us to be, we can't manufacture it, we can't engineer it, we can't achieve it unless Jesus Christ chooses to make this church the church he wants it to be. By gifting us with the gifts that we need to do his work here, by pouring out his spirit on us to the end that we absolutely are in love with him and delight in him and with each other, we're totally dependent upon him. Now, before we go any further, we need to stop there, don't we, and just be stunned by that. I mean, what does that mean to us? I guess we've all got ideas as to what where we'd like to see this church go over the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, if Christ should tarry, and what we'd like to see the church achieving and how we'd love to see the church fall and all these things. If that happen, it's because Christ wills them to happen and Christ chooses to make them happen. And Christ use his Holy Spirit here in our presence to that end. It's not down to us. It's down to him. We can look back on the fact that there's been a church here for over 300 years and praise God for that. We can look back at all the faithful ministers who down through that time have faithfully preached God's word in this place, and those that have met together, and there have been times in the past when it has been a very, very small congregation if you go back even in the last century. And those faithful ones who kept it open and kept meeting together and worshipping God together. But at the end of the day, it was that Christ chose to do that. We can look at our plans now. Missionary week next weekend. That'll be good. And that's going to honour God. And, you know, that'll be nice. We'll welcome brother from Malawi and we'll be able to share fellowship with him. If Christ permits it and Christ chooses to enable it to happen, it's all down to him. So where do we fit in? We need to be the people that Christ would choose to bless. If we're right and we're functioning right and we're relating to each other right and we're delighting in Christ right, then it will please him to bless us to prosper his work here. It's that simple. And this church at Sardis definitely wasn't. So let's go here. Where they appeared to have got it right. Verse 1. Middle of verse 1. I know that's not the title we've normally put up at this point, is it? Normally we've put up what they got right. But when it comes to Sardis, it's not what they got right, it's what they appeared to have got right. I don't know about you, but I always try to put myself in the place of the original recipient when I read any scripture. I think that's a very, very helpful way of starting to study any passage. Let me imagine that I'm there and I'm in that and this is coming to me. What would it be saying to me in that culture and that setting before I try to work out what it should be saying to me today in my culture and setting? Just put yourself there in the place of that one person in that church now. The message has come to them that John, there on Patmos, has been given a vision by Jesus Christ that Christ wants relayed to his churches. And John has written it down. It's all there. It's in every detail, all the verses of it, the whole, I guess it would be numerous scrolls, I don't know. And someone presumably was entrusted with the job of taking this around, first of all, around those seven churches, almost certainly. And that would make sense why they go round in a circle like that. That'd be the logical way of taking them round. And so it's been taken to, I guess, the first church, Ephesus. And it's been, the whole book has been read out to them. Then it's moved on to the next church and the next church. And you can imagine eventually it gets round to Sardis. Well, hey, it's our turn this Sunday. We're going to get the start of this letter. The messenger's come and he's got the scrolls. And so they start to read it. And read through chapter 1 and they're like, awesome, it's all about Jesus Christ and the wonder of Christ. And then the first of these letters, we knew there were seven letters coming, we've heard about that much. And the first one to Ephesus and the second and the third and the fourth. And each of these letters in it, how does Jesus start? I know. And you can see him sitting there thinking, oh, it's going to come, I know. In fact, it's there in all seven letters. I know. And what does it say? Well, two of the letters already. He said, I know your works. And then he's followed up with all the good things he can say about them. And it comes to them. And what does he say? I know your... first one. And to the angel of the church of Sardis, right? The works of him who has seven spirits and seven stars. I know your works. And you can see, almost you can hear a cheer go up from the church. Yes, he knows what we're doing. I mean, after all, he's commented on the things the other churches are doing. They're not doing half as much as us, but he knows what we're doing. And you can imagine the person reading it's probably has to pause at that moment until the noise dies down a bit, and then he carries on. You have the reputation of being alive. And you can imagine even bigger cheer going, hey, he's heard our reputation. You know, all the churches around here are talking about us. We're the church that people leave other churches to come and join. We're the ones that got all the programs running. They're queuing up an hour before the service to get in here on the Sunday. I mean, like, you know, we're serving hot dogs and donuts to them as they're sort of coming in. And then as the babble dies down, he carries on. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Can you imagine how that must have struck them? We're dead? We've got such a reputation. How can you call us dead? Well, friends, if anything has struck us over the last couple of years, surely it's the number of prominent international speakers, Bible teachers, convention speakers who overnight have fallen from grace. And one day they had this amazing reputation worldwide because of the generation we live in and all the technologies we have. And overnight that reputation was nothing because they were exposed in their sin. Just having a good reputation doesn't necessarily mean anything, does it? Let's be honest. You can have the most wonderful reputation. You can have everybody around talking about you. You can have the people you work with thinking you're a wonderful Christian. You can have all this village saying about how wonderful Pound Lane is. If you're going to go to a church, that's the one you want to go to. The other FIC churches in the area saying, oh, there's a great work going on over at Pound Lane. But if Christ doesn't say it's a great work, it's not worth anything. And Christ's comment on this church is, you've got this great reputation amongst men. Now I'll tell you how I see it. You're dead. Now, I don't think he actually means they're completely dead. Bear with me here for a moment. Simply because he then says they've got to wake up before what remains dies. So, do you like Helicopter ER, those sort of type programs? If you like me, you do. And they talk about the Glasgow Coma Scale. And it's up to 15. So we're all 15, I would think, this morning here. That's the top. You're awake. You're conscious. You're communicating clearly. Okay, some of us may be 14. You're sort of, you know, you're vitally alive. And it goes down to 3. And I often wondered about that, why it didn't go any lower. I know now. 3's dead. Like, you are dead. And I guess these people are somewhere around 6 or 7. They're comatose, they're spiritually speaking. They're just going to go down and down and down, and they're going to be dead, 3. Very quickly, unless something changes. My friend, how important is your reputation to you? How important is this church's reputation to you? Very careful how you answer that. It's good to have a good reputation, isn't it? If we're doing what we should be doing out there in the world, if we're doing what we should be doing at work, if we're, the attitude towards our work is as it should be, then we should gain a good reputation amongst men. But at the end of the day, the only one that matters is Christ. If we don't get a good reputation from men, but a good one from Christ, that's excellent. If we get a good reputation from men and a bad one from Christ, that's a disaster. And that's where this church was at. So what have they actually got wrong? Look at the end of verse 1 going into verse 2. The answer is given in two ways. And I don't believe it's two different things. I think it's one thing looked at in two different ways. So let's take the second one first, verse 2. I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God, says Jesus Christ. I look at your works and they're not complete. Now, let me just say what I'm certain that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you need to do more of what you're doing. You know, you've got a coffee morning running and you've got some people coming to that, and that's really good, but you haven't got enough people coming to it, you need to get more in. It's not complete as it is. Or you've done born again Bible studies on Wednesday nights, and that's excellent, that's exactly what I want you to be doing, but only a tiny part of the church has seen those, so you need to do something to make sure the others see it as well. He's not saying not complete in that sense, and he's not saying it's not complete in the sense that they've got some projects that they are working on but haven't yet finished. You need to get them finished. Imagine they're building an extension on the side of the church because there's so many people coming, but it's not yet got the roof on. He's not saying that it's not complete. He's saying something altogether different. He's saying there's something fundamentally wrong with their deeds that make them incomplete, that each and every deed that they're doing is incomplete in some way. There's something about it that makes it, in Christ's sight, incomplete. I suggest we need to take this very seriously, because it's very easy to get into that mindset that says, well, the all-important thing is to get the job done. That's all that matters, get the job done. And what Christ is saying here is, no, that's not all that matters, getting the job done. It's getting the job done in the right way that matters. In other words, you can go to a church and find it's got a large Sunday school, it's outreaching in the community, it's teaching the Bible, yet it's still incomplete. You can find a church that is engaged in all sort of community action and social programs, but it's still incomplete. A church can be filled with people singing their hearts out and full of joy every Sunday, and it can still be incomplete. A church could have an absolutely sound basis of faith, have every I dotted, every T crossed, and it can still be incomplete. There is something about all of the works that they're doing that makes each and every one of them incomplete. So go back to verse 1. It's got a reputation of being alive, but it's dead. And here's the point. The end of verse 1, they are dead. There's no spiritual life in what they're doing. They're doing the deeds, they're doing the mechanics, they're doing all the things that a church needs to do to flourish. But it's not being done by children of God who are in a right relationship with God, who are in love with Jesus Christ and doing it out of their love of Christ. Their motives aren't right, their hearts aren't right, their lives aren't right. So although they're doing it all, Christ looks at it all and says, it's not complete. There's something vitally missing. There's no spiritual life in it. Where's the spirit in it? The problem's not with the work, it's with the worker. And that's where we come back to the beginning, isn't it? How many people are dead here this morning? Because we can look at each other and we can't tell. But if we're spiritually dead, then whatever work we're doing has got no merit in God's sight in it. He can't say, I credit you with doing that. I commend you for doing that. Because he's saying, no, you're not spiritually alive. I can't do that. The work's a work, and if it's achieving stuff, that's great. But I can't in any way applaud you for doing it, because you're spiritually dead. So glad you're all here this morning. I'm glad none of us are physically dead here this morning. But the question is it possible that some of us are spiritually dead, at least down to 6 or 7 on the coma scale? That spiritually speaking, we're sort of going comatose, we're not responsive, the Holy Spirit prompts us, God speaks to us, and it's not getting through, and it's not changing us, and it's not affecting us. That we're doing the works, but we're not doing them with our hearts anymore. We're not doing them with a joy and a delight for serving Christ anymore, serving our brothers and sisters. So if we can't judge how spiritually alive we are by the works that we're doing, which is what Jesus is clearly saying here, how on earth do we judge whether or not we're spiritually alive? Because he calls us to do what? Wake up! I don't know if you've ever tried waking yourself up. I find it impossible. I can wake anybody else up, but how do you wake yourself up? Well, can I suggest perhaps the best way is to just ask ourselves some questions. Questions like this. How important is Jesus Christ today to me? Notice in that Born Again series, I have been watching them. We've been watching while we're away. He says about when you first become a Christian, doesn't he? He says that regeneration is just the very, very first step. And not everything changes instantly. But he said, I'm fairly certain he said to the effect that, when you hear the name of Jesus being used in blasphemy, doesn't that suddenly cut you? Whereas before it didn't bother you at all. I mean, does that still cut you like that? I don't know about you, I feel physically sick when I hear someone take Jesus Christ's name as a swear word. You know, when you go on IMDb, whatever it is, before you watch a film and you see that it's got Jesus Christ's name used three times, and you say, well, I'm not watching that film. Because you just cannot stomach someone speaking of your king like that. How important is Jesus Christ to you? How do you see your relationship with God at the moment? How horrendous is your remaining sin to you? Friend, I've asked myself all these questions continually. I wrote this just over 2 weeks ago, and I've been trying to apply it to myself daily since. How horrendous is your remaining sin truly to you today? Is it possible you just got to that point of thinking, well, that's just the way I am? Come, Lord Jesus, because then I'll be fixed. But in the meantime, he's just going to have to put up with me as I am. I've no longer got the heart to battle against sin. My friend, sin should be horrific to you. It should be to me, because it is to God. Is God's word, the Bible, is that my delight? Do I love to spend time just reading it? Or has it sort of become delegated to, I need to do my Bible reading today, I haven't done that yet. Just read it as quick as I can, I'll tick off the box, I've done that. Is prayer still a great privilege and joy? I can stop now and I can speak to the creator of the cosmos. And he's going to listen to me. He's going to answer me. How much do you enjoy the company of the saints? I know that depends a lot where you're at in all sorts of things in your head and everything else. But how much do you enjoy being with brothers and sisters in Christ, true Bible-believing Christians? It's been our privilege the last couple of weeks to visit a church we go to each time when we're in Bangor. And it's just so great to renew fellowship again with brothers and sisters we haven't seen for a year and to worship God together. What do you see being a Christian is all about now? Not when you first became one, but now, having travelled how many years you've travelled as a Christian, what do you really see being a Christian as being about? Well, why are you here this morning? Was it just that you woke up? Well, it's Sunday. I always go to church on Sunday. Youngsters, why are you here this morning? Is it just because, well, I'll be in trouble if I don't? I haven't got any choice. I have to go. When I was young, the rules in our house were very simple. Till you're 18 years old, if you're living at home, you come to church twice on Sunday. That's the rule in the house, period. Is that the only reason you come to church? I have to. I'll be in trouble if I don't. I'll be moaned at. I won't get lunch. Why am I serving God in the ways I'm serving God now? I know why I started off doing that service. And I was so full of enthusiasm and I was really praising God for the opportunity to serve him in that way. Is it still like that now? Because if things are not right, and we desperately need to do something about it. That's the message of this letter, isn't it? Look what they needed to do. Start of verse 2 and then verse 3. Wake up. Alarm bell needs to go off. Something is wrong. Something has got to change. You can't just carry on like that, saying, oh, well, you know, the initial enthusiasm is bound to die down after some years. No, it's not. It's supposed to get more. We're supposed to fall more in love with Christ. We're supposed to fall more in love with his people, with his word, with prayer. What do they need to do? They need to wake up. And what they need to do is exactly the same as Ephesus was told they need to do. Remember what we said? Remember, repent, return. Three R's. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Go back to that gospel. Go back to what you learned that Christ has done for you at Calvary. Go back to those fundamental truths that Holy Spirit, when he took away that blinding that we've been looking at in these videos, this regeneration, when he made you spiritually alive. And suddenly you're like, I get it. Just remember what it was like then. Remember your enthusiasm for Christ when you were first saved, for all of those things. And then verse 3, repent. So what have I got to repent about? I'm just more stressed these days. Work has just become so much harder these days. I've got relational issues. I've got issues in the family to sort out. There's all sorts of pressures and demands upon me. That's all that's happened. It's not that I don't really love God anymore. Let's call sin, sin. If I don't love Christ as much now as I did then, am I going to blame God for that? And if I can't blame God for it, the only person I can blame for it is me. And if it's my fault, it's sin. So call sin, sin, and repent it. Seek God's forgiveness for it. Say, God, I'm turning away from that. I know that's what it's been like now for, and maybe it's years. God, I want to turn away from that. I want to turn back to you. I want to just start with I'm starting all over again. Father, please, I want to find my joy and delight in you. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Now, if they do it, just see what their reward will be in the last closing couple of minutes, verses 4 to 5. Here's the first one, verse 4. You will walk with Christ. Can you imagine that? I mean, we walk with Christ now by faith. But can you imagine that one day, if you're in Christ and you're enjoying Christ and you're spiritually alive, a day is going to come when you actually walk with Jesus Christ, physically, in person. Do you remember what Job says, Job 19:25? He's in the midst of the worst nightmare anybody could ever go through. And you just get this one little bright spot in the middle of it all. When it's like he just reaches out and grabs hold of the one thing that he knows he can hold on to. And what is it? Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job says, you know, I've lost my children, I've lost my property, I've lost all my animals, I've lost my friends, my wife's a pain in the neck to me. He said, I'm covered in boils, I'm hallucinating, I've got sores all over my body. But one day I'm going to see Jesus. One day I'm going to walk with Jesus. Here's the next thing. We'll be dressed in white, verse 4. They will walk with me in white. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now we have positional sanctification before God. When God looks at us, he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. So he doesn't see our sin. He sees only the righteousness of Christ. But I inherently in myself am not yet righteous, am I? I'm called to be holy as God is holy, and I'm not holy as God is holy. But I will be then. My friends, if these things don't thrill your heart, that one day you're going to see Jesus, and when you do, you're going to be as holy as he is, something is wrong. Wake up. Verse 5, we will enter heaven. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Praise God, by his grace, he's never going to blot anybody's name out of the book of life. Once it's there, it's indelibly there. He's saying this as an encouragement, as an assurance to them. When you're spiritually alive, this is your assurance. Your name is in God's book of life, and it will not be blocked out. You have got a place in glory. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for them, and where I go, I'll come again to take them to be with me. And finally, verse 5, Christ will acknowledge you before his Father and his angels. I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. My friend, what kind of a privilege is that? That when God looks down from heaven, and I'm his child, and I sin, at his right hand sat Jesus Christ, who says, and it's covered by my blood. I've paid for it in full. There is not an accusation that can be brought against that child of mine. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is all covered by the poured out lifeblood of my King, Jesus Christ. If that doesn't excite you, wake up, something is wrong. Right now, he's walking in his church here by his Spirit. And he knows which of us are totally alive, totally spiritually dead and need him to quicken us. And those who are alive, but we're in such a bad state that we might just as well be dead. And while it's his work to wake those who have never been woken, because we're born in our trespasses and sins, if he has woken us, then it's our responsibility to wake ourselves up if we're falling asleep, if we're dropping into coma. To think back and remember, to repent for what's happened between then and now, and to return to doing what we were doing then, as we were doing it then. I've been thinking over the last few days, some of the things when Sue was first saved, and we used to just enjoy doing together. I remember we got a roll of wallpaper, and I don't know how many days we spent sitting out in the garden with this roll of wallpaper and our Bibles, trying to do a family tree of everybody in the Bible. I don't think we got past about the end of Exodus, and we had lines all over the place where we got bits wrong, and you then discover this person's actually right. Just wanted to do it. And he says, well, if that's how it was then, why is it not like that now? Remember, repent, return. But above all, wake up. We're going to sing.